We remain standing for a moment longer, if you can, and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And if it's okay with you, I'm going to take my coat jacket off. Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 8. So this is the word of our Lord. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts through it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Gilbert Tennant was a leading pastor in the Presbyterian Church during the First Great Awakening. He was a pastor in the New Jersey area. And he would begin every sermon in the summer with a full robe, wig, you know, the powdered wig and everything. But behind the pulpit, there were three pegs. And as he started preaching, slowly he would get derobed. So in the first peg, you know, as he got a little excited, it would go the wig, and then the robe would come off, then the jacket. By the time he was done preaching, he only had his shirt and pants on. I don't think that's what's going to happen here today. I hope that's not. We don't have the pegs to put the stuff back here. But hopefully we'll be able to tune out the heat for a little bit and actually rejoice that we actually have sun for a while, and to be able to now focus on the Lord and what he has to say. As most of you know, we just returned from our Presbytery teen camp on Thursday. Everything went well as far as the things that I always am worried about. No vehicle broke down and no bone was broken. If those two things happen, I'm really excited about camp. And the preaching went well. There's a great response from the kids. And one of the things that we do at camp is at the end of the day at 9:30, we all gather around the campfire, and there has the last lesson for the day. Usually there's a time of singing. And at camp, around the campfire, we often sing a song that goes like this. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Now, those who are older might remember the Petra days. This was a Petra song where every pastor would be preaching against from the pulpit. But it's a great song and recognizes who God is. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. If you take the time to read this chapter, you realize that God opened the eyes of his people to see how awesome he was. We could summarize this chapter, at least half of it, by these words: our God is an awesome God, and he reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. They saw his holiness, they saw his majesty, and they saw his glory, and above all, they saw his goodness upon them. That's what is happening here in chapter 9. They saw the goodness of God, not just in that moment, but throughout all of history. If you read the entire chapter, you're going to see that their prayer begins acknowledging that God is God, the God who created, the God who preserves. Then he's the God who brought them out of paganism through Abraham. Then he's the God who brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus. Then he's the God who spoke to them at the mountain. Then he's the God who brought them back from rebellion. Then he's the God who brought them back from exile in Assyria and Babylon. Throughout this chapter, we see that God is an awesome God, particularly displayed in his goodness to them. And as they looked at how good God was and how they acted toward him, they were driven to repentance. Nehemiah 9 is really an illustration of Romans 2, verse 4, where the apostle says this: do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? As the people of God had their eyes open to see the goodness of who God is, or the goodness with which God dealt with them through centuries, they are driven to repentance. They're driven to say, we sinned against this God who had preserved us throughout the world, throughout the history, our history, throughout the ages. We've sinned against him. We and our ancestors have sinned against him. We confess that before you today, they say here in Nehemiah 9. And as the people then of God spent time thinking and contemplating the goodness of God, their sins became very evident to them. Very evident. And that it will do good for us to really consider the goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ. That's going to be that light that will shine upon our hearts and will expose how great sinners we are. That realization of the goodness of God, and that's the God that they sinned against, caused them to repent and to confess. And what we see here in chapter 9 is a beautiful prayer of corporate confession for the sins of their fathers, but for their own sins. By the way, you can't confess somebody else's sins. So the reason why they're confessing the sins of their fathers is because those very sins continue to be their sins. You can't repent for somebody else. You can only repent for yourself. You can't confess somebody else's sins. You can only confess your own sins. So when they say that we are repenting, we're confessing the sins of our fathers and our sins, it's because the sins of their fathers continue to be the same as they were. They're struggling with the same things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, this is the seventh month of the year. We've been seeing that through chapter 8. On the 24th day of that month, remember, this has been a busy year, a busy month for them. On the first day, they had a day-long worship service where they spent all the daylight hours, so about 12 hours, reading the law of God and have that preached to them. That's the book of Deuteronomy. They had the entire book of Deuteronomy read in Hebrew, translated into Aramaic, and then explained to them how they should live from that. Then, on the next day, the leaders continue to study the Bible, and they find out that there's been a while since they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacle. So they issue a call, bring everybody back to Jerusalem. 13 days later, on the 15th of the day, they start a week-long party, celebrating the goodness of God in their lives and rejoicing in that. And now, it's towards the end of the month, they continue to celebrate the Lord, and that thought of goodness drove them to recognize their sins. They had the time to rejoice, they had time to celebrate, now is the time to mourn over their sin. And that's the 24th day of this month. Continuing verse 1, then the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. These are evidences that of their repentance. They were acknowledging that they were sinners. They were fasting. They were abstaining from what is good and pleasant. They had their clothes torn aside. They were wearing sackcloth. Have you ever tried to wear a bag of flour? In Brazil, it would be coffee. The coffee, if you buy in bulk, will come in these big, huge bags. I don't know what the name of the thing in English is. That's burlap. Yes, burlap. Have you ever tried to wear burlap as a fashion statement? It's not comfortable. It's itchy. That, I've heard. I've never tried it either. You should show that they are repentant before the Lord. There was teeth to their repentance. There was evident. It wasn't just I'm sorry. Now let me go on with life. They demonstrated that to all to see that they had sinned against God and they were repentant. They had dust upon their heads. And the idea, the word dust is not quite what we think of dust as what you pick up a bunch of dirt from the ground. This is ashes from the fire. So just upon them, they just looked miserable. And they looked miserable because that's where they were. They were miserable. They were miserable in acknowledging that they had sinned against God. In verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. One of the things they had done in captivity, remember they had been in Babylon for at least 70 years, and some of them had been in Assyria prior to that. They had married people who were not Jews. They had married people who did not believe in God. They had been unequally yoked. When they came back to the land, they also were doing that. In the book of Malachi, we find out that they had divorced their Jewish wife to marry some rich women from the land. And here, now they recognize that they shouldn't be doing that. They separate, at least for the worship service, say, you know what, you can't confess a sin that's not yours. I'm the one that betrayed God by being unholy. So they separate that way, and we're going to see that more in chapter 13, so we're not going to spend a lot of that. But this all shows their response to the Word of God. They read the Bible, they saw what the Bible said, and they are immediately following that, they separate themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They actually took the time to voice to God the sins they have committed, the sins that they are repenting here. In verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, as I've said before, this is the book of Deuteronomy, the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. So for 3 hours, they read the Bible and preached the Bible. And then it says, for another 1/4, they confess and worship the Lord their God. 3 hours after that, they continued praying and worshiping God as a result of reading the Bible. Then in verse 4, you have these Levites that came, they stood up at the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice, the Lord their God. They, as representative of the people, cried out to God. This passage reminds us a little bit of the Day of Atonement, where first the priest would go into the temple, the tabernacle, and offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he would offer for the people. So here we have the Levites first praying on behalf of the people. But then we read in verse 5 that they also asked the people to pray with them. And in verse 5 it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. This idea of stand up is the equivalent for us that it will be when we say, let us pray. That's what they're saying, let us pray. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, I want you to notice, and it's something that most of you know, but notice the word Lord in verse 5. You notice that that's all capital letters. It's a capital L, a capital O, capital R, capital D. That was Wycliffe's way. So Wycliffe, way back when, 600 years ago, who actually translated the Bible into modern English. And you say modern English, you try to read it. There's no way you can understand. But historically, that's modern English, but after Middle English. And Wycliffe translated, and instead of translating this as a proper noun, he translated as Lord. But when you have capital L, capital R, capital R, capital D, that's the actual proper name of God, Yahweh. That's how he wants to be known. Yahweh. That's his name, the God who is. So here, the Levite says, let us bless the God who is. The only God. The one who is. Never was, never will be, but the one who is. The one who exists. And the one who exists outside of us. Who exists transcendently. He does not need us for his existence. He is not bound to what he has created. His creation is a result of his wise counsel, but it's not necessary for him to exist. Some people say, you know what? God was so lonely. And that's why he created you. He created you. He loves you so much that he wasn't complete without you. That's a lie. God does not need me. And God does not need you to be perfectly happy. He is the God who is. And the Levite says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. Now, so they're starting to pray to God. Blessed be your glorious name. And when he says your name, he's not talking about just Bob or John or Betty or Jemima, whatever the name is. He's talking about all that your name represents. Names mean something. And it says, blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be everything that you reveal yourself by. Blessed be, praise be to all that you have made known to us. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Do you see the mindset here? They understood God for who he was. They understood that it didn't matter the amount of exaltation and of praise they gave him. They would never be able to do justice for who God is. Is that your God? Is that the God you have in your mind? Is it that big that doesn't matter how much honor and glory and praise and exaltation you bring before him, you're never going to be able to do justice for who he is? If we stand every minute of every day for all eternity singing praises to God, listening who he is, developing his attributes, we're never going to even scratch the surface of who God is. Is that your God? Because that's the God of the Bible, and that's the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who saves. And that God has loved his church by sending his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God who saves. And that's the God who saves to the uttermost. He continues in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. You are alone the God who is. You have made heaven. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts. So here, one of the reasons they're praising God, one of the reasons why they're confessing their sins, because they realize that God is the creator. He made the heaven. That first word, heaven, is what we would think of the skies. He made the firmaments. He made the stars. He made the planets. He made the galaxies. He made the black holes. He made everything there is. And he made it by the word of his power. Do you imagine that? Do you realize that the God created everything there is, every last atom. There's no atom created again. Every last particle by just saying, let there be. That's it. Let there be. He didn't sweat. He wasn't exhausted. It wasn't difficult for him. His battery didn't run low. Everything, let there be. For us to create one atomic particle, one nuclear particle, it takes a 17-mile collider with enough energy to power the entire city of New York for a month. And for God, it was, let there be. And that was, then there was. That's the God that they came to realize they had sinned against. And that's why every little sin is so big, because it is against this big, huge God. And those not only the skies, the firmaments, it says here, you have made heaven, in verse 6, the heavens of heavens with all their hosts. This is what we would call heaven. Now, the invisible, the spiritual world, he's made that too. With every angel, with every being of that spiritual being, God made those too. And The word host is an unfortunate one for some. I don't understand why. Maybe it's because in older modern English it meant something else. But the word host is really the word army. And that's kind of the picture that the Israelites are painting here. God, the general, created all the armies of heaven. And they stand at his command. Remember Jesus when Peter, you know, Peter being Peter, pulls the sword and tries to whack at the guy, and all he gets is the ear. And Peter says, "Put the sword away. Don't you know that if I wanted, I could ask my father to send 12 legions of angels to take care of this? Now, more soldiers than the entire Roman army God could have sent like this." That's who God is, this general who has the armies of heaven at his disposal to do whatever he bids. He created every last one of them. Remember Elisha and Gehazi, or Gehazi, however you say, the Syrians march into town, and the servant is shaking his boots out. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Elisha says, calm down. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Elisha says, calm down. Finally says, Lord, can you just open his eyes so he can stop freaking out? And when he looks around, what does the servant see? Chariots of fire with angels encircling them. And the scriptures say that those same angels are encircling us as God's people. Hebrews 2 says that those angels are servants ministering to us today. That's the God that they are praying to. That's the God against whom they have sinned, and they are bringing confession of sin against. But not only did he create the entire heaven and the heavens of heavens in verse 6, the earth and everything on it. Every last created thing, every last original creation was created by God. Nothing comes from nothing. I don't know if that's a logical statement that's often not believed. Nothing comes from... If you study the history of science, you're going to come across in the 1600s and 1700s, you're going to come across a scientific theory called abiogenesis, or abiogenesis, that later scientists ridiculed it. Because abiogenesis said that, you know, if you get an old piece of cloth that's been, or a shirt that's been used for a while, and you sprinkle some wheat, and you put it in a closet and close it, it will, from nothing, rats and cockroaches will come from. And you say, that's ridiculous. And the history of science says, that's ridiculous. And yet, the same history says that some point, billions and billions of years ago, a point of infinite density and infinitesimal size, with laws that cannot be repeated, the laws that don't exist anymore, exploded, and every piece of the universe that now exists came from that. Abiogenesis. Do you realize that scientifically is the same as putting a dirt piece of cloth in the closet and expecting rats to miraculously come in out of it? The Bible says God created the earth. And that's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, in verse 6, the seas and all that is in them. So not only the herbs of the field, the birds of the air, the monkeys, yes, even the poodle God created, though the poodle may have been affected by the fall more than other gods, the dogs, he created also all the seas and all that there is in them. Do you realize that there's a great chance that we know more about space than we know about the oceans? And the oceans are right here. And yet our God knows about every molecule of water, every deep sea fish, every luminous creature, every monster that might dwell in the deep of the ocean, because he created them all. But not only that, look at verse 6 again, at the next sentence. And you preserve them all. We tend to think about God as a creator. I think as Christians we are good with that. God is a creator. He created all things. But I think we tend to think that God created all things and then he sat back. And he established some laws and put those in repeat. And now he's just sitting back waiting for the next thing to happen. Maybe in the future he would do something, but for right now he's just rocking on his chair, reading, I know, what's this, Joan Rivers, the Rivers romance novel, whatever, waiting for something else to happen. And that's not what's going on. God not only created all things, but he preserves. He preserves all things. And you know how he does that? Same way he created, by the word of his mouth. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews tells us that it's Jesus Christ who does that. It's the second person of the Trinity, the Son, that holds the entire universe by the word of his grace. It is a gracious act that things work the way they do. It's God demonstrating his grace toward us that gravity exists. It is God's grace toward us that the seasons work the way they do. It is God's display of grace toward us that the ground brings forth fruit. It is God's grace toward us that there is a night followed by a day followed by a night. It is the word of his grace that keeps everything together. We tend to think in terms of, maybe not all of you, but I tend to think in terms of physical laws. You know, the three laws of Newton, the three laws of thermodynamics and other laws like that. But those laws only exist because God, every moment of every day, is making sure that they exist. The moment God takes a break, this whole world just disappears. It's not string theory that keeps things together. It is God who keeps things together. It's not a God particle, as they're trying to find in Switzerland. It is just God that keeps everything together. And the moment that he takes a break, that's the end of it. And the people of Israel realized it was against that God that had sinned, that they had taken a break from God. And that's what sin is. They had taken a break from God and said, oh God, if you do that towards us, we're doomed. But not only that, so not only, and then what's the conclusion? The hosts of heavens, the armies of heavens worship you. They all do. The most powerful beings are worshiping you. And it's against that God that we sin. That's against, we treated him as unholy. We treated him as not worthy of our worship. We've throughout our history and even now, we have dealt with him as a common God. And yet, that God stands there enthroned on high with the most mighty creatures not even be able to look at him, crying day and night, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And yet, the people realize we've sinned against that God, who angels are not even able to look at. Angels are not even able to stand in their presence. We trampled on him by sinning against him. Oh, Lord, forgive us, they say. We confess that we have failed you. Forgive us. Forgive us. But they continue. It's not just that this God created. He also preserved them through history. Look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. So here we have Abram coming. A few thousand years ago, to that point, from creation to that point, we have the worship of God going on, different places, disorganized, there were people calling upon the name of the Lord, there was Job over here, things are going on, but now, out of paganism, God calls a people to himself. Out of Ur, one of the most pagan places in the world, God speaks to Abram, who was a pagan himself. Abram, at that point, would not be able to be a member of the Christian church anywhere. Because he was a pagan. And God reaches out to that man and says, you are going to be mine. And your people are going to be mine. And your children are going to be mine. And that's why we are gods today. Because that man out of Ur was called out. And as you read this chapter, you see that that's the story of God. God calling out his people. It's never his people calling out to God. It's never his people chasing God, but it's always God chasing his people and his people running away. How thankful we should be to God that he doesn't leave us to ourselves. Do you realize that? How thankful we are to God that he does not let us just follow the desires of our heart. How thankful we are to God that he chases us and brings us to himself like he did to Abram. So now he organizes the people. He calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, changed his name. He's now Abraham, the father of many nations, even though he doesn't even have a son. He doesn't have a son until he was 99 years old. And yet he's called the father of all nations. He establishes a people to himself in Abraham. And promises, Abraham, not because of you, but because of whom I am going to be a God to you, and I'm going to be a God to your children. And you see that in Genesis chapter 12, we see that in Genesis chapter 13, in chapter 15, in chapter 17, and in chapter 22, where God promises to Abraham to be a God to him and to his children. And he organizes his people, and he gives them the preaching of the word. He gives them the sacrament of circumcision, and he says, if your people don't want to follow those things, cut them off. He gives them church discipline, and now we have the visible church, the organized church of God, brought together out of paganism to worship him. In verse 8 says, you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. So God brings Abraham and gives him a land. And a land that's going to forever be his. A land that one day Abraham is going to receive back from God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A land that he never inherited. His descendants inherit some of it. And in that way, God has been faithful to his word. But as Hebrews says, he left not seeing that land. And he's still looking for that land. And he will see that because God is faithful. And it is against this God, a God who makes covenant with people, God who is faithful to his people, that they have sinned and they're confessing their sins. Do you realize that we serve the same God? It is this God who creates. It is this God who preserves. It is this God who enters into covenant with us that we have sinned against. And yet, oh, how sweet it is to know that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That through faith in him, God has declared us to be innocent, not just not guilty. There's a difference between not guilty and innocent. Not guilty means that you can't establish guilt. Innocent means you didn't commit it, because the Lord Jesus Christ took all that upon himself. How sweet it is to know that as we turn to him, he forgives us our sins, even though he knows us. And that's key for us to understand. He forgives us even though he knows us. He doesn't make a mistake. Oh, I forgave her and I didn't know she had done that. Oh man, my bad. I'll try to pay close attention next time. That's not the case. He knows exactly the darkness of our hearts. And through Jesus Christ, says, I forgive you. What a glorious thought. What a gracious God that works in that way, that does not hold us guilty because he crucified his own son. And having given us his son, what will he keep from us? The answer is nothing. This is the God that we confess. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who is good, who is gracious, the creator God, the big God of the universe. And yet you've saved us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have because of the cross and the resurrection. Enable us to live freed lives because of that, risking all for you as you empower us to serve you. For us in Jesus' name, amen.